And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to the service of God. Will you please read together with me? We believe that when Almighty God smites us with affliction, or some great calamity hangs over us, or any other weighty cause so requires, it is our duty to humble ourselves in fasting, to bewail our sins with a sorrowful heart, and to addict ourselves to earnest prayer, that it might please God to turn his wrath from us or supply us with such graces as we greatly stand in need of. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 126 asks us, what is the general scope of the fifth commandment?
The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations as inferiors, superiors, or equals. Amen.
Will you please remain standing for our New Testament read?
This morning, again continuing from the book of Luke this morning, and we will read beginning in chapter 20, verse 1 through 26. People of God, now hear the words of God. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers, that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him into powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they said to him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of all of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And then once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for your word, which is a lamp to us and a light. It enlightens our minds, that it is a lamp to give us direction. And so I pray, Father, that yet again you would come to our aid and that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, our hearts that have been hardened by sin, so that we might hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue this short series, I don't know how long it's going to be yet, but this series on the promise of victory that we see throughout the scriptures. We started with Genesis chapter 3. I'd like to move forward a few chapters, and if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. And we see the first evidence of what is known as the Abrahamic covenant described here. Let's see. So this is after God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and beginning in 14. Let's skip down to 14. Genesis chapter 13, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." And then again in chapter 28, if you would please turn with me to Genesis 28. God reiterates it to Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis, but I wanted to show you chapter 28 and skipping down again to verse 10. Chapter 28, verse 10, we see the same promise given again to one of Abraham's descendants, to his grandson Jacob. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he laid down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad," and here we see it again, "to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." So we see God appearing to Abraham and then again to Jacob, and he says to Abraham, he said, "Lift up your eyes and look around you. Look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and to your descendants forever." All the land. God gives to Abraham all the land. He says, look north, look south, look east and west. Everywhere you look, in other words. Not just as far as you can see, but everywhere. The north, the south, the east, and west. Everywhere you look, I give this land to you and to your descendants after you forever. And your descendants are going to be so numerous that if you could number the dust, then you could number your descendants. So clearly, this is indicating a massive number of people, an extensive number of people, a kingdom that is huge and extends where? Across the entire face of the earth. God says to Abraham, as his eyes panned this scene and took in this extensive survey of the country in all directions, the hills and the plains which were then lying desolate before him, they were not inhabited. They were uninhabited hills and plains for the most part. He said, I'm giving it to you, and your descendants are going to occupy this. The number is going to be so great that it will be like the dust of the earth. It will be peopled by your descendants after you. It will become a mighty nation that would be like the dust of the earth in number. And this promise was given to whom? Abraham. It was given to Abraham and his descendants. Who were Abraham's descendants? We have it on very good authority, the best authority. The Bible itself tells us it was not literal Israel. His promise was not to literal Israel. It was not to the Jews. Then to whom was the promise made? In Galatians chapter 3, again, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as if there were many, but as one, and to your seed, who is Christ. That wasn't my interjection there. Paul says that. To your seed, who is Christ. Paul says that. And if you are Christ's, that means that you have faith in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This promise, the promise made to Abraham back here in Genesis 13, again in Genesis 17, again to Jacob in chapter 28, was to you. The promise is made to you and to me. This promise is made to all those who come to have faith in Christ by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I will make your descendants like the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust, then your descendants could also be numbered. And then, as if to emphasize the point, God tells him, now arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Arise, walk in the land, its length and its width, for I give it to you. And if God gave it to him, does any man have a right to take it back from him? Absolutely not. You know, you can be given a piece of property or purchase a piece of property, but until you go and you take possession of it and you touch it, you walk on it, you survey it, it does you no good. But as you walk on it, as you survey the property and you take ownership of it, you come to say, this is mine. It's mine. I own this. And no one has a right to take it from me, no individual, no government. And as a consequence, we have a right to defend it by force, if necessary. What we have by right, we have a right to defend by force, if necessary. And the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him. So God separates Abraham out. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him. So Abram and Lot, they decided their families and their livestock had become so numerous, each respectively between them, that the land could no longer support them. It wasn't easy for them to travel together. They couldn't find pasture for their livestock. So they agreed to a peaceful separation. So Lot left. He took the plain. He saw it as fertile. It was desirable to his eyes. He said, I'll take that. So he goes that way. So now he's left, and Abraham stands alone. And then God appears to him. God separated him out. Then God appeared to him. He made Abram to stand alone. It was God's choosing. God did this. God chose Abraham, not Lot. He chose Abraham. Why did God choose Abraham? I don't know. But we can see how God made Abram a suitable character that he would choose to become this character who would be known as the father of many nations, the father of the seed of all of the elect, that he made him a suitable character. How? He was a humble man because God had humbled him. He was a childless man until he was what? Almost 100. He was a childless man until he was almost 100. His wife convinced him to go and sire a child by her handmaid. And then after it was successful and she bore a son to Abram, now she becomes resentful of what happened. And she tells Abram, I can't stand this woman. Get her out of my sight. So Abraham has to tell her to go. And then Abraham has a child. And God conducts him out into the wilderness with the instruction to sacrifice his only son, who was only mercifully spared at the last minute. Abraham was a vanquished soul because God did it. He was a man of a humble and self-renouncing spirit, and this presented the suitable ground for the Lord to draw near and speak to his servant and say, all the land that your eyes can see, I give to you. A humble man. What if he wasn't humble and God gave him all this stuff? He'd become a monster. You know it. Because that's what we are in our sin. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life are the sins that dog us all through our lives. And those sins are only subdued as God does it. Abraham was a man of a humble and self-renouncing spirit. And this presented the suitable ground for the Lord to draw near to him and say, all that your eyes see, I give to you. Look north, south, east, west. And then he promises again to give the land which he saw as far as his eye could see to him and to his seed forever. Forever. Abraham is regarded as the head of the chosen seed, and therefore the bequeathal of the land was given to him as a grant to one who is the head of a race of people. That's what's given to Abraham. He's representative as the head of a race of who? The chosen people. The chosen seed. He's the head of a race. What race? Remember, I said there's really two races in humanity. There's the righteous and the wicked. And this promise is made to Abraham as the father of the race of the righteous, not Israel. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. He was righteous. He became the head of the righteous race. Not Israel. I say again, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as if there are many, but as one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It was not the Jews, dear ones. Can I say it more simply, more straightforwardly, more often? I don't know. It wasn't the Jews. They're not our friends. It was to you and me who are the heirs according to the promise. We are the bride of Christ. Christ divorced the old bride. He divorced her. He said he was gonna. He said, if you don't stop sinning, if you don't stop rebelling against me and hardening your hearts against the prophets that I keep sending to you, I'm gonna divorce you. And he did. And he brought us in their place. We are the bride of Christ. They, I would remind you, are the ones who denied Christ. And listen to what John says. This is the Apostle John, Saint John, the writer of the Gospel and the Epistles. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Do the Jews believe that Jesus is the Christ? No. This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 1:22. The Jews deny Christ. They are the Antichrist. And God said to Abraham further that he was giving him everything as I could see, from the north, the south, the east, and the west, forever. This was a perpetual promise. The possession of this land was perpetual. Was this merely hyperbole? Was this mere empty, exaggerated boasting by someone who lacked the ability to bring the thing he promised to pass? No! This was a promise made by the maker of heaven and earth, Almighty God Himself. God repeats it to Jacob, Isaac's son, Abraham's grandson. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It spreads out. This is the growing, expanding, extensive kingdom of God, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This promise was to those who are of the seed of Abraham, that is the seed of Christ, that is to all those who have been won to Christ through the gift of saving faith by the Holy Spirit. They are the sons and heirs along with believing Abraham. This promise was to us, dear ones. And if Christians were able to get this firmly implanted in their hearts and their minds, I believe it would surely embolden us and make us far more courageous and zealous. This promise was not given to the Jews. This promise was not given to the Jews, not to those who are of the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not them. Unless and until only if they were included by faith in Christ. And if so, then they're not Jews anymore. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Galatians 3:6. And then listen again. Please listen. Galatians 3:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The next verse, verse 7, says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:7. Only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Not the Jews. The land wasn't given to the Jews. It was given to those who are Abraham's seed by the promise through faith. We are the seed of Abraham. We will inherit the earth. The righteous will. You know, as we move through the scripture record and the scripture testimony, we get to this time, this era, this epoch of Moses, which we've been studying quite extensively and thoroughly for several years now. And God appointed Moses to be the one who would lead the Israelites out of their Egyptian bondage. God gave Moses the law. The law was not given to them in order that they would be saved by the keeping of it. It was given to them so that they would be instructed in of which righteousness consists. How else do we know what righteousness is apart from the law? We don't. We did. As part of the creation covenant, God wrote his law on every man's heart. That's what the conscience is. But due to sin, that law that's written on the heart of every man becomes corrupted, and man, through his own sinfulness, perverts and twists it so that he turns it into something that's hideous, justifying himself and condemning everyone else, right? That's what we do in our sinful condition. So God gives these fallen people whom he's redeeming the law, so it fixes what was corrupted in our hearts and our consciences so that now we know it rightly. So God gave Moses the law. He gave Moses the means by which the people would be able to hear and practice that of which righteousness consists. How else would the people know for sure what righteousness is? But it was not the law that saved them then, any more than it's the law that saves us now, except that Christ perfectly kept every aspect of the law. He was perfect for us. And now his righteousness, this righteousness that is external to us, is credited to us. It's imputed to us. It's an imputed righteousness. But the law never saved anyone except through Christ. Christ kept the law perfectly, right? Every aspect and dimension of it. God gave the law to Moses and his people for their sakes, to help them, to be a benefit to them. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people, right? Solomon says that in Proverbs. So he gives it to them as a blessing. But in order for Moses and his people, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob to be saved, They had to believe in Christ. They had to believe in Christ. Abraham believed Christ. Jacob believed Christ. Isaac believed Christ. I've reversed that. Isaac, then Jacob. Moses believed Christ. David, Solomon, they believed Christ. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us that. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul tells us, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That rock was Christ. Moses drank from the rock, which was Christ. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So not all of them were believers. As a matter of fact, most of them weren't, so they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'For the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did." They did. They tested Christ and were destroyed by serpents. "Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written for our sakes, on whom the end of the ages has come." The spiritual food that they ate was what? It was the manna. He was pictured in the manna. Christ was pictured in the water that flowed from the rock. Christ is pictured in the destroying serpents who came and destroyed the 23,000 who engaged in sexual immorality. So when God told Moses to go up to the top of Mount Pisgah, and he said, "Lift up your eyes," hear it again, people. It's reiterated again. "To the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west," because God was giving them the land. The promise was not to the Jews who were of the bloodline of Abraham. To most of them, God was not well pleased, so they fell in the wilderness. We are Abraham's offspring. We are, because the promise was made in Christ, to Christ, to all those who would come to faith in Christ. The promise was to Christ. We are Christ through faith, and through faith we are sons with believing Abraham. So the promise is to us. He gives us the earth as our inheritance, from the east to the west, from the north to the south. The promise is to you and me, dear ones, to all those who are of the same faith with believing Abraham. Oh, I got a lot of time. It's only 5 after 10. Paul, Ephesians 2, verse 11 says, "Therefore remember that formerly you were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you're separate from Christ." I should slow down. I'm losing the significance of it. "Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles," Ephesians 2:11, "by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, which is done in the flesh by hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Brought near to what? To the true Israel. Not to the bloodline Israel. To the true Israel. The Israel of God. You who were far off have been brought near. Brought near to what? The covenant of promise. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The promise was made to Abraham, as he is the father of the chosen race, the seed who is Christ. and all those who would be saved through faith in Christ. So Paul is saying here that you were once excluded from the citizenship and consequently foreigners to the covenants of promise, but not anymore. You were, you're not anymore. You've been brought near. Brought near to what? We've been brought near to the covenants of promise. Why does he use the plural of covenant if there's only one? Well, it's because it was made to Abraham, reiterated to Jacob, and again to Israel, again to Moses, again to David, again to Solomon, and so on and so forth. So sometimes it's used in the singular, sometimes in the plural. Don't let that confuse you. It's all the same. And what's, I think, really remarkable is how it unifies all of the scriptures for us. It brings into such clear relief for us so many things that would otherwise lose their significance, their poignancy, their meaning to us. And for example, when the Israelites got to the promised land, they took the Levites, who had previously been the caretakers of the tabernacle and gatekeepers. They were the gatekeepers of the camp. And when they got to the promised land, what did they do with them? But they assigned them a similar duty of watching the gates and the tabernacle. And in 1 Chronicles 9, verses 24 through 27, we read the gatekeepers were assigned to the four directions, to the east, the west, the north, the south. And they all lodged around the house of God because they had the responsibility and they were in charge of opening it every morning. Remember, the Levites were the priests, and as such, they represent whom? Us! We who are believers in Christ have become a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And as such, we guard the access to what is the holy city and the tabernacle. What do you mean? Well, it's because we guard the gates which represent Christ, and we either open or close the gates to allow or prohibit access. Nobody comes to Christ except through Christ's priests, who are you. What do you mean? Think about it, dear ones. People, the world around us is either admitted or excluded from entrance into this, depending on whether we tell them this news. And if we don't, and if they don't hear it, they don't come in. We are those ministering priests to the world. It is our job, our duty, to tell them. And as we respectively face east, west, north, south, the kingdom spreads. And it will continue to spread until it covers the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. We are, as such, sentinels. The church is the sentinel to the city kingdom of God. And as Solomon was tasked with building the temple, remember, David wanted to, but God said no, because you're a man of bloodshed, but your son will. So David accumulated a tremendous wealth that he then passed down to Solomon, the materials and such, to build it. But as Solomon was tasked with building the original temple, which stood as a physical representation of the presence of Christ with Israel, I remind you, Solomon captured all that symbolized by the Levites standing guard at the four corners, by casting 12 bulls out of brass. He didn't actually. He had one of his craftsmen do it. He crafted 12 bulls, all facing outward with their hindquarters facing inward. And there were three sets of them facing east, west, north, south. In 1 Kings 7, if you want to know where it is, three of them side by side facing north, south, east, and west. And on top of it, he puts the bronze laver, place where the priests washed to become clean in order for the preparation of their service to God. And by looking outward in all four directions, it was an understanding, and that it was with the expectation that men would be coming from these four directions to be cleansed in the water. This is so beautiful, is it not, dear ones? They were coming to be cleansed because the priests wash before they're ready for their service. We were washed. We are the priests. We took the Levites' place. We are the priests. We wash. How are we washed? We're washed in Christ. And this thought of the four corners of the earth, it's given even more development as we get to the Psalms. And we see in Psalm 107, verses 1 through 3, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. He is redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and the west, from the north and the south." This is not a strange thing to consider, dear ones. I'm not telling you something bizarre. I'm being as consistent with the consistency and the unity of the scriptures as I possibly can be to you. This is the consistent teaching of the Bible. And so setting up our closing this morning with next Sunday's sermon in mind, the Jews were not the people of God. It is the household of faith that is the people of God. When Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, where he would be slain for our sins as the Lamb of God, in Luke 13, he said to one particular gathering, "Many will come in that day and say, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. Then they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God." Ah, dear ones, that's us. And indeed, there the last will be first, and the first will be last. We might have been Johnny's come lately to the party, but we're here. We're here by the incredible mercy and love of Almighty God. While he excluded those who had been first. They were given the covenants of promise first, but now they're excluded. Jesus says that you'll be thrust out. And they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south. This was spoken to us, dear ones. He thrust out who? The Jews. To make room for who? Us. Who are Gentiles in the flesh, but now circumcised in heart. And many will come from the four corners of the earth and will sit down in the kingdom of God. We will have our rest at last. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, once again, how grateful we are to you for this ongoing testimony of your word, much of which we are ashamed to say had been lost on us for so long. And now it's illuminating our hearts and our minds in such incredible ways that we're grateful to you for it now. And we look forward to the end gathering from around the world till your kingdom covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. And we look forward to that and pray for it. Hasten the day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.